We're in the Psalms. Best way to find the Psalms in that new Bible they gave you, fold your Bible right in half and you should be at the Psalms. Psalms 6 and 7 tonight. Thank you for coming and not staying at home and watching the playoff games. That's, you guys are spiritual. And we'll pray that the television sets go out for those that are at home watching the Dodgers. So, yeah. See, the Lord planned it right. The Red Sox don't start till tomorrow night. So, and they play the Angels. So, you know, go Angels, go Red Sox, go Minnesota, anybody but the Yankees. I know that there are a few teams or a few Christians that are Yankee fans. But can you be a Yankee fan and be a Christian? I don't know. Anyway, just kidding. I'm stirring it up tonight. Okay. Actually, if you are a born-again Christian, Joe Girardi, the manager of the Yankees, is a born-again Christian. He loves Jesus Christ. So, you know, God has his people everywhere. So maybe George Steinbrenner. I'm sure George Steinbrenner needs to hear the gospel. So that's probably why Joe is. Anyway, enough of that. Let's pray and let's get into God's word. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for those that come so faithfully. Lord, thank you for the book of Psalms. It meets us right where we are. And there may be some here tonight that are going through times of distress, depression, discouragement. Maybe they're disheartened. Thank you, Lord, for David. Beloved is his name. A man after God's own heart. Thank you, Lord, that you show us even through the life of a man after God's own heart that we struggle. And oftentimes Satan tries to rip us off when we do struggle by trying to make us feel, Lord, that you're angry with us, that you don't love us anymore, that, Lord, we're out of your will, out of your ways, whatever it may be. But we thank you for the Psalms that show us that even in times, even in the depths of despair, Lord, your love never changes for us. Because even as Romans says, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So no matter what comes our way, we know, Lord, that we can worship you, we can praise you, we can trust you, we can cry out to you, O Lord, my God, in times of need. Thank you for always being there, Lord, for always being faithful and true. Thank you for these precious words that so lift up, encourage, and just bless our hearts. I pray if there be anyone here tonight that really needs just comfort, love, encouragement in the time of distress, Lord, that you would meet them right here tonight. Who knows what next week may hold? We might be living out what David is going through here. But thank you, Lord, for the timeliness of your word, the comfort of your word, the encouragement, the blessings that we find in your holy scriptures. Minister to us, we pray, through your word. And maybe, Lord, by chance, we may be able to comfort others with these words sometime this week. Who knows? But we know that, Lord, you give us your word just at the right time. So have your way tonight. Bless your people. We love you. And we sit at your feet. As the great shepherd, we would ask that you would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 6, a prayer of faith in time of distress. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. That's a good prayer. I like that one. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 6 is the first of the seven penitential psalms that we find. I had mentioned in our introduction there are different types of psalms that we will find in this book. That's the amazing and incredible thing about the psalms. What did I mention? There's over 126 different emotions we find in this book. Those are just the ones that someone has counted. And I'm sure there are maybe even more. Penitential psalms you'll find in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, if you're taking notes, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143, and Psalm 6 here tonight. So what is penitential? Good question. It means to be sorry for having done wrong and being willing to atone, to make restitution. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Penitence is different than remorse. Remorse is being sorry that we got caught. Repentance is being sorry for what we have done, because all sin is against God. And we are willing to make atonement, if you would, for it, to repent. Penitent is where we get the word penitentiary. I suppose that name came from a place where people would go for being sorry for what they have done wrong and being willing to atone. I'm not sure that's true anymore. But yet there are tens of thousands of born-again Christians in our prison system today. There are a lot of men and women that have come to know Jesus Christ through being sorry for their wrong and being willing to take responsibility for it and truly repenting in their heart. David himself was a weeping prophet. Oftentimes we don't look at David as a prophet, but he was. We will find as we go through the Psalms, there are many prophetic things that David spoke of far long before they even happened. When we get to Psalm 22, it's a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion even 750 years before crucifixion was even instituted. David the prophet penned the words of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read that, you can see over and over a description of the things that Jesus Christ went through on the cross for you and for me. And so David himself was a weeping prophet. Oftentimes when we think of the term weeping prophet, it's hard to leave out Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 years and did not have one convert. Can you imagine sharing your faith, even weeping for people, and being a preacher of the Word of God and not having one convert in 40 years? That's why I don't mind if we go a few Sundays without someone accepting. Well, I don't mind. You know, I've seen a ton more than Jeremiah has. Hallelujah. Even one is one more than Jeremiah had in 40 years. So I'm blessed. That doesn't bother me. It doesn't hurt my pride, because you can't get saved unless the Holy Spirit draws you anyway. And if the Holy Spirit draws you and convicts you and shows you that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't stay in your seat. It's like a leaf spring just pops you right up. I had a 90-year-old lady one time go, I don't know what happened, but I just popped right up out of my seat. And I said, hallelujah. And you know what? That woman was on fire till the day that she died. It was incredible. There was this little baby Christian inside of this wrinkly little body, you know. It was so cool. Just the evidence of the person of the Holy Spirit in her life. In the New Testament, James writes, is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him sing psalms. David, in times of suffering and rebuke and chastisement, sang psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S. And one of those psalms is what we have before us here tonight, Psalm 6. This was a time of suffering and chastisement. And that's why David wrote this wonderful psalm. You mean you can sing psalms to the Lord when you're being chastised? Yes, you can. Great comfort comes from these words and from singing these psalms in times of chastisement. David is going through deep lamentation here tonight, as was Jeremiah. As Jesus Christ lamented over his own people as he wept over Jerusalem. Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. Weeping is a way of cleansing the soul, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God gave us tears? There's just something about weeping that just cleanses your heart. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Tears are liquid prayers. Isn't that beautiful? Tears are liquid prayers. Yet there are so many people who hold them back. I think it's, you know, they're too prideful to weep. But you know what? It takes a real man and it takes a real woman to weep for themselves or for others, for the lost. David, a man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king, wept. And he sang this psalm, he wept and he prayed. Like many of the psalms, the child of God begins with a heavy heart. David's heart was heavy, a sorrowful spirit, a sad countenance, only resulting in the assurance of God's protection and deliverance. Remember back in Psalm 3, verse 3, where it says that the Lord is the lifter of our head. When we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're filled with sorrow, it's our loving Lord and Savior that just puts His hand up under our chin and lifts up our head. He's the lifter of our head. Maybe you need a lift tonight. A facelift, if you would. God wants to lift your face up to heaven to Him. He wants to assure you of His tender love and His mercy to you. He's going to meet you right where you are. And only Jesus Christ can do that with such a compassionate heart. This is another of the Psalms where David begins with, O Lord. Look at the first verse. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Five times in this psalm, David cries out, O Lord. And three other times he calls him Lord. So eight times in this short psalm of 10 verses, he addresses the Lord. He uses the covenant name for God. Lord is the covenant name for God. In the original Hebrew, we refer to the letters YHWH as a tetragrammaton. There's a mouthful for you. Another biblical word for you, tetragrammaton. And those letters to the Jew, YHWH, are called a tetragrammaton, and it refers to the name of the Lord. We have added vowels in there so that we can use the term Yahweh or Yehovah so that we can pronounce it. But the Jews, to the Jews, that name is so holy, they don't even say Yahweh. But we can, because we know Yehovah is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. Yehovah is salvation. And isn't it wonderful that we can say the name of the Lord? Oftentimes, if you ever read any Jewish literature, they will put a capital G and then a blank and then the D, because they won't even write out the name of God. That's how holy the name is to the Jew. Oh, that we in the Christian church would have that same reverence for the name of the Lord. That we would treat it with the respect that the Jew does. Even that they don't know Yahweh or Yehovah, they still treat that name with the utmost of respect. Yehovah, tetragrammaton. I'm going to spell it out for you. Just pronounce it out. A new word that you can impress your friends with, a biblical word, tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, Yehovah. We're not exactly sure what the reason is for God's rebuke to David. As you can tell, David is being rebuked in the first verse. It tells us where he says, Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And as I've often said, when Scripture is silent, I must be silent. I can't give you the reasons why David is going through this time of chastisement. But I know from what we see in the psalm that it's a very difficult time for David. Beloved is what his name means. All I can tell you is what he is going through has to do with sin. God is displeased with David's sin. God is displeased with all sin. God hates sin. God loves the sinner, but God hates sin. Why? Because it cost his son his life on the cross. There was a tremendous price that was paid for the sins of mankind. And so when we sin as believers, as God's children, last Sunday we talked about how we are now the sons and the daughters of God. Just a tremendous privilege and honor that we do have. But now because we are family, God chastens those that he loves. Just like we chasten our own children for their own good, God has to chasten us for our own good. Hebrews 12:6, the writer speaks to us as God's sons, exhorting us, and he writes, "Not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Because he loves us, he has to chasten us. Just like we have to chasten our own children. Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, talks a lot about disciplining our children. God commands us to discipline our children. Check it out for yourself. Scripture tells us that we are to discipline, to correct our children so that we can deliver their souls from hell. How do you like that one? When our children do things that may cost them their lives prematurely, it's good to chasten them, like running out in front of a car, playing with matches or whatever. Those are the reasons we chastise them, because when they do things that would harm them, we have to make sure that we discipline them properly so that they would be protected from these things. God does the same for you and I. He knows the beginning, he knows the end, and he knows those things that can destroy us. And that's why he chastens us. But 12:8 tells us in the book of Hebrews, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Whenever I see someone backslide and go back into the world and into the flesh, I pray for them. And what really concerns me is when I see someone that is backslidden and back into the world and there's nothing going on in their life in the way of chastisement. That makes me a little bit nervous that they're comfortable out there, that they're not being chastised. I become concerned about whether or not they're a child of God, because Scripture tells us that the Lord chastens those that he loves because they are sons and daughters. And God's chastening is a sign of sonship, that we belong to him. But if a person just goes back to the old ways, becomes seven times worse, Scripture tells us, and they're not being chastened, then I believe that they went out from us because they are not of us. God's chastening is for our own good. God's chastening is out of love, because he does love us. Here, when we look at Psalm 6, I believe David knew that he was in for a good spanking. He was broken. He was busted. But he also knew that he deserved it. He didn't make excuses. He fesses up and faces up to the sin that he has committed, whatever it was. But like you and I, when we know we're going to get a good spanking. Remember as a kid, what did you used to do? Beg for mercy, right? My brother and I did. Oh, man, here comes Dad. You know, beg for mercy. God, our dad was always merciful. But you know what? Because he disciplined us properly, we didn't get out of line that often. My dad was a big man, and we were scared of him. We had reverence for him. We respected him because he was the authority in the house. And so we did beg for mercy on one occasion or another. As a result of David's sin, we read that he was affected physically and spiritually. Check it out. Notice verse 3, "My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" Back in verse 2, I missed it, I'm sorry. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak." Whatever that sin was, it caused weakness in his life. "O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" And so we can see that he was not only affected physically because of his sin, but spiritually as well. You ever been there? I have. There have been times there's been sin in my life as a believer where I was just weak. Something was wrong. I'd lost the joy. I'd lost the spark. I'd lost the sparkle in my eye. And I was looking for all different kinds of reasons for why my Christian walk was so lethargic. And it even came to the point of my body, my bones even aching. Sometimes that happens in our lives. Sometimes God will allow us even to be affected physically and spiritually to bring us back. Keep in mind, though, now, I know there are some out there that will tell you that, yes, there are some illnesses that are caused by sin, but not all illnesses are a result of sin. Okay, I've heard these preachers out there say, let's say if you're sick, you've got sin in your life. If you're not healed, you have unbelief, brother. You know, you ever heard those guys?
Yeah.
Oh, man, give me a break, dude. Yes, some illnesses are caused by sin, but not all of them. All sickness is not the result of sin in a person's life. And how sad it is that there are some denominations that preach that. If you're sick and you don't have enough faith, then you've got sin in your life, brother. I've heard of some of these Pentecostal preachers that would check into hospitals under a false name so people wouldn't know that they got sick. How do you like that for hypocrisy? Yeah. I won't tell you who they are, but I'm going to keep on going here before I get in trouble. I've heard some proclaim today that the reason you're sick, brother, is because of some unconfessed sin in your life. I've had to minister to people and pray for poor, devastated souls over the years in ministry who have been guilt-ridden and tormented because they felt that the reason they were sick was because of a lack of faith, and the reason their children were sick was because of a lack of faith, and the reason that their loved ones were sick is because they didn't have enough faith for them to be healed. That's tragic. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a lady named Elsie French, 95 years old, in a convalescent home back in Vermont. One day I was sharing the story in John 2, where the disciples came to Jesus. Remember the story? And they said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he had been born blind? Remember that story? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. All of a sudden, Elsie French in the second row began to weep uncontrollably. As I began to expound exactly what I'm sharing with you here tonight, not all sickness is a result of your sin. Come to find out after the service, I said, Elsie, what's wrong? What happened? Why were you crying so profusely? And she said, you know what? I'm 95 years old. I have a daughter that's 75 years old that has been blind. She was born blind. And all of those years I carried around the guilt that her blindness was because of my sin. And she said, for the first time in 75 years, I am now free. Isn't that incredible? We have to be very, very careful when we judge people. I've seen people judge others and say the reason that you have a Down's baby is because you have sin in your life, not enough faith. I ran a lady off one Sunday morning out here because she told somebody that. I don't do that very often, but I'll tell you what. I get a little righteous indignation in my life when it comes to people being cruelly treated and when God's word being twisted. And I run people like that up. I don't mind. And I don't have to repent either. That's righteous indignation, man. And people are here so that they can get ministered to. And so Elsie French, she's now in glory with the Lord, was finally freed up after 75 years. Remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus with Mary and Martha? Remember what they said when they came to Jesus after Lazarus gotten sick? Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Now, doesn't that kind of blow you away that somebody that Jesus loved was sick? Well, you know the rest of the story for the glory of God. And maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're sick for the glory of God, so that God might be glorified. by chance. Maybe it might be sin. Repent of your sin. But not all sickness is a result of sin. And I know there are a lot of you in this room that have gone through some terrible infirmities physically. But you know what? It's for the glory of God. And don't let the devil put a guilt trip on you by telling you you don't have enough faith or you got sin in your life. That's hogwash, man. Just keep praising the Lord. Kick the devil right in the teeth. Because just highlight that verse in your Bible. It's John 11:3. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And yes, sometimes the ones whom Jesus loves get sick. Because the Lord allows it. And you know what? The Bible also tells us that the Lord counts us worthy to suffer. Sometimes He allows us or counts us worthy that we would suffer for Him. God gets glorified in everything. So David here in this penitent psalm has experienced weakness and troubled bones and troubled soul. And he's simply pleading, Lord, how long? Oh, Lord, how long? You ever pray that prayer? Lord, how long? Well, David prayed it 16 times in the Psalms. Lord, how long? I probably prayed that more often than David did. Lord, how long? How long, Lord? David prayed, Lord, how long? But he didn't pray, Lord, I can't take this any longer. He just said, how long? He just wanted to know how long. The answer to that? Not 1 second longer than is necessary for God to be glorified. If we don't learn the first time, sometimes God will leave us in that pressure cooker for a little while longer the second time. But just long enough. Notice in verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Then Dave cries out again, return, O Lord, this time. First time he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Secondly, O Lord, heal me. Thirdly, return, O Lord, deliver me. David felt distant from God. He's praying here for the Lord to return in that relationship, that tight relationship that he had before. Sin can cause us to feel separated at times. This side of the cross, the Holy Spirit indwells within us. In the Old Testament times, there were times when the Holy Spirit came upon people and the Holy Spirit would depart at times. David here, return, O Lord. He felt distant from God because his sin had separated him from God and because he was going through this time of chastisement. Feeling distant from God can also cause the things that he was dealing with, the weakness, the troubled bones, the troubled soul. And it's very possible, though, that David's agony was more to do with his being distant from God rather than his physical distress. I would have to feel that the man after God's own heart was more distressed by feeling distant from God than the physical pain that he was going through. Sometimes I think spiritual pain is more difficult than physical pain. When you really love the Lord and you sense that you're distant from Him. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? In the Old Testament, the saints had limited knowledge of death. They saw a few instances of, say, Elijah being caught up to heaven in the whirlwind. They saw Enoch, who walked with God and then was not. He was carried away as well. But we have the full picture of what Scripture says about eternal life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the Scripture verses that we have in the New Testament talk about death. James 2:26 tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. And that's why David writes here that in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Because the body is there. It's in the grave. It's dead when the soul has gone to be with the Lord. And so David simply implies, Lord, I can do more good for you here if you'll deliver me from this. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:8, as we know, says to be absent from the body, from this tent, and to be present with the Lord. But David's concern was that he wanted to do more for God here instead of going to the grave. If, Lord, you will deliver me. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. In these two verses, David becomes a little more descript in his agony. He gives us a little more insight to what he was going through. He says, gives us three different examples. Number one, I am weary with my groaning. You ever been to that point in your life in pain where you're just weary with your groaning, with your agony? David was to the point that even his agony was keeping him from sleep. And there's only one thing worse than being in complete agony, and that's being in agony with a lack of sleep. It's almost as though you're to the point of insanity. David says, I am worn out with my groaning. It's like tossing and turning, and my mind is racing. I can't get comfortable no matter what position I lie in. You ever been there? Tossing, turning, wrapped up in the sheets. Just mind racing. But yet he says, I'm weary with my groaning. Lord, I just can't take much more of this groaning. Secondly, I've never reached this point before, but I'm sure maybe some of you in this room have, where he says, all night I make my bed swim. His pillow was soaked with tears. Sheets drenched, sticking to him. This is truly godly sorrow over David's sin, which means to see sin as God sees it. This is David weeping over his own sin. Alone, no one else around to see or to hear him. A lot of people weep publicly for whatever reason. But to go before the Lord and weep over our sin privately, that's yet something in and of itself different, isn't it? David was to that point of brokenness. Thirdly, he says, my eyes waste away because of grief. Red, extremely puffed up, sore from the salted tears and rubbing his eyes. He says, my eye wastes away because of grief. You ever been to that point of tears where your eyes are just so sore, you almost can't touch the skin, and you wonder if you look in the mirror if you're ever going to look the same again? That's godly sorrow. I am weary with my groaning. If I could only get some sleep, what a nightmare this is, David says. Verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Notice, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. David had the assurance that the Lord has heard my weeping. The voice of his weeping. Even in those times where weeping is without words, sobbing, brokenness, David refers to it as the voice of my weeping. As I mentioned, Spurgeon calls them liquid prayers. Tears are understood when words fail before God. He keeps our tears in a bottle. Isn't that amazing? He not only knows the number of hairs on our head, but he keeps our tears in a bottle. Even our own mothers don't know us that well. Even after the long hours of rocking and feeding and all that our mothers went through with us as little children, they can't tell you the number of hairs on your head. Early on, maybe they could. You're probably thinking, yeah, my mom could probably still tell the number of hairs on my head. He keeps our tears in a bottle. Imagine that. God knows every single tear that we shed. Even though we wipe them away, even though we think nobody cares, everybody's forgotten, God knows every tear. He keeps them in a bottle, in his bottle, Scripture says. But now we see in verses 8 to 10, we see David's all of a sudden, there's a turn. David seems to be more confident now as he gets his eyes off of his soaking bed, if you would, his swimming bed, his couch drenched with tears and his eyes wasted away with grief. All of a sudden now you see this confidence begin to build. He's assured of God's hearing because he says so, and receiving his weeping and supplication in prayer because he knows that God hears him. He knows the Lord has heard the voice of his weeping, he says, the last part of verse 8. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. So you almost just feel with him how his countenance begins to build. It's almost as though he's beginning to ascend out of this valley of weeping, of tears, of grief, of sorrow. Verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. It's like God, David knows that it's God to the rescue right now. And when God comes to the rescue, guess what? That's trouble for the enemy, isn't it? Because my dad's bigger than your dad. Big time. And so here comes God to the rescue. And as we can see in this beautiful penitential psalm, David's agony is only temporal. And that's why Scripture tells us that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I know there are those times for all of us when we feel as though it's a long time till morning. Lord, it's almost as though I've run out of tears. You ever weep to the point of dryness? Well, we know that the weeping is temporal and the agony for the enemy is eternal. One day there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And we know that's going to happen when we cross the finish line one day. And as believers, we can count this as good as done because God's word says so. And we believe it. And that settles it. The world may not believe it, but that's okay. This is the word of the Lord. These are the promises of the Lord. And we know that he's going to get us through it. And we know the end result of our enemies. Psalm 7. Again, remember the term superscriptions, that biblical term we learned a few weeks back? Thanks to the superscriptions here in Psalm 7, we have a little extra insight, a little more insight concerning the purpose of this psalm that we didn't have in the other psalm. Notice what it says. Psalm 7. Prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies. Boy, it almost seems though Dave was always in a jam, huh? Poor David. I mean, psalm after psalm after psalm, he's asking for deliverance, for deliverance, for deliverance. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord. Again, he's singing a prayer and praise for deliverance from his enemies to the Lord. Concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So, that's the superscription. We get a little insight. First of all, Cush is not a pastor's job description. Okay, I want to let you know that right away. Cush was a Benjamite. Cush was a relative of King Saul, one of King Saul's followers, who was involved in a plot to overthrow and destroy David. Remember the story when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel? The jealousy between Saul and David. And all of those times that King Saul tried to take David out, like winging spears at him, stick right in the wall next to David's head. But David refused to come against God's anointed. Because David had God's heart. There was a couple of occasions David could have taken Saul out, and he chose not to because he refused to touch God's anointed. And so again, it seems that David's in need of deliverance here tonight. We don't really know what Cush was saying, but I'll tell you what, whatever it was devastating to King David, who was now in exile running for his life. We do know that whatever it was, it caused David to sing out to the Lord in a loud voice. A lot of you have footnotes in your Bible. And the Hebrew word shigayon means that this is a song with strong emotion, to cry aloud. That's another term that we find in the superscriptions there. A shigayon. It means to sing with a strong emotion, to cry out loud. And because whatever Cush was saying or doing to King David, it caused him to write this psalm to cry out. But notice, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Wow. David knows who to trust. We should know who to trust. We should go straight to the Lord. When the gossip starts, the slander, all the rumors, all the stuff that flies around, it's horrible, isn't it? Sometimes the church can be worse than Hollywood. It can be worse than that lying newspaper you see at the counter in the shopping lines, the Enquirer. You know, it's like sometimes I hear stuff that's worse than that ought to be in the Enquirer. What's up with this? God hates a lying tongue. He hates feet that shed innocent blood. He hates gossip, slander. Slander is murdering someone's character. You have to be very, very careful with the words that you use against someone. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're going through a difficult time of slandering and gossip and tongue wagging and all that stuff. I hope that I don't find out about it if it's going on in this church, because it's about number two on my righteous indignation list. I love people. I love the family of God. And I hate people that try to destroy others with their tongue. If you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, keep your nose out. Proverbs says, when you meddle in someone's business, it's like grabbing a dog, a sleeping dog, by its ears. And guess what? Woof, woof. You're going to get bit. David knows who to trust. And I would encourage you tonight, if you're going through a time when people are slamming you, go to the Lord. Go right to where David went. Oh, Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. When you pray that, that other person better look out, man. Because God takes care of his kids. Secondly, David knows who alone saves and delivers. Keep in mind, too, with this psalm, well, with what we know about Cush from the superscription, or the words of Cush, a Benjamite, keep in mind with this psalm that the danger in verse 2 is the result of a slanderous tongue and malicious gossip. Lest they tear me like a lion, rend me in pieces while there is none to deliver. You see how malicious gossip can be? It's almost like this little lamb being shredded by a lion. That's the picture that we see here with David. David feels as though he's this little helpless lamb, and this lion's just ripping him to shreds. Lest they tear me like a lion, rend me in pieces while there is none to deliver. What a picture. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about this verse. The wounds of a sword will heal. The wounds of the tongue go deeper than the flesh and are not soon healed. There's more damage done with the tongue than there is with the sword. You see, the picture here for David, which is a vivid one, is this lamb in the mouth of a lion. David knew what that was like. Why? Because when you read 1 Samuel 17, it talks about David as a young man, as a shepherd boy, how he delivered the sheep from what? A bear and a lion. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And David was pretty good at it. He knew what that was like. Being lied about tonight at work, in your neighborhood? Are you being slandered? Number one, find your refuge in the Lord as David did. Number two, make sure that you are innocent. Why do I say that? Look at verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Whoa. How many of us can say that we're 100% squeaky clean when people begin to talk? David was assured of his innocence. He knew because of his right relationship with God that he was now clean, pure. His hands were clean before God. He was sure of his innocence. And he says in verse 5 there, Lord, if I'm guilty, let him do the Mexican hat dance on me in the dust. Da, 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 you know? Do a number on him. He was willing to allow them to just jump all over him in the dirt, man. I'd never pray that prayer because I know that I'm not 100% squeaky clean. That may shock some of you that think, you know, the right Reverend Joe Coleman. No, I'm just Pastor Joe, saved by the grace of Almighty God, and my righteousness is filthy rags. But for David to say that, Lord, hey, If there's any iniquity, if I've done this, if I've repaid evil for evil, any of these things, Lord, let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. And he begins to meditate upon what he said. Even on those two occasions I mentioned, when David had the ability, he had the chance to take King Saul out, he would not touch God's anointed. What a heart. What a heart. Because I know oftentimes, even as Christians, when there's a time to get revenge or to get even or to defend ourselves, boy, we take a shot at it. And if there's an opportunity to take that person out with that wagging tongue, that slander there, man, it's almost as though, hey, now's my chance. And we almost feel as though we have a right to do that. But David, a man after God's own heart, refused to do that. David was that confident that what Cush had accused him of was not true. That's pretty heavy. Anybody but me in this room ever been busted gossiping about someone? Like they're on the other side of the wall or something, just listening. You ever been busted for gossip? I guess I'm probably the only one here tonight, right? Pray for me, you know? What goes around comes around. And if you're going to gossip about people, it's going to come back to you. Sometimes my little wife, Tina, rebukes me. Don't say that. It's an ugly feeling when we get busted gossiping for someone. Why? Because gossip is an ugly sin. It's ugly. It's pitiful. God hates it. When they do bust you for gossip, what do you deny it? Backpedal? Make excuses? Float like a butterfly? Sting like a bee? Or do you take responsibility for what you've said? And go to that person and ask forgiveness. I am so, so sorry. Would you please forgive me for what I said about you? I'm not trying to worm your way out of it. Take responsibility. And you know what that does? It frees you up. And then you can say, if I've done this, Lord, if there's any iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil, then you can be like David. You can be clean because you've confessed your sin before the Lord. You see here, once David affirmed his innocence, then and only did he put Cush and Saul and the rest of their army into God's hands and not his own. You see, God can't a lot of times deal with our enemies and those that come against us till we take our hands off. God says, you take your hands away from the situation and allow me to work in my timing and in my way. Where sometimes we're in God's way. Sometimes we think we can do a better job than God can. But God has ways far beyond our ways where he can certainly straighten the situation out, you think? I've seen him work in some ways that blew me away. I thought, boy, I'd been better off if I punched them out than to have God have to deal with them, because, man, he really whipped them. Once David affirmed his innocence, man, then God began to work. I call this in my notes, when Cush comes to shove. Couldn't resist. You know me, I got to get a zinger in there every once in a while. Verse 6. Ah, I thought that was pretty good. You know. Arise, O Lord. There's somebody in this church, they told me one time, I keep track. I write down all your little stupid, little goofy things I say. And I'm thinking, oh, man, forgive me. They probably forget the whole message and they remember all these goofy things. Verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Man, here comes God. Arise up, he says. And then he says, rise up again. I love Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And again, if we get in God's way, we keep him from rising up. Get out of the way so God can rise up. The best way, I think, is for us to get down on our knees so that God can rise up and take care of the situation. Notice verse 7. So the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, David's not proud and arrogant here. He just felt so assured of his right standing before God. Part of the reason, I believe, is the tears, the wet bed, all of the things that he had gone through, even in the previous psalm. Brokenness has a way of causing us to be purged in our own personal lives of sin. It has a cleansing effect. And I believe that David was right with God here. Clean hands, pure hearts. And that's why he's able to say that. It's not that he's puffed up and proud and thought he was sinless. No way. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. He is the one that is the ultimate judge. He is the one that tests the hearts and the minds of men. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Every man and woman on the planet since Adam and Eve. God tests the hearts and the minds of them. What that means is God weighs every intent of our heart. Every time something is conceived in our heart, God knows the reason for it. Every time we have any sort of thought, God knows the motive behind that thought. Isn't that incredible? Let God be the judge. God is the one who has the final say. God weighs everything in the balances, and God is absolutely 100% perfect all of the time, and we're not. And we're not to judge anyone. We can't judge a person's heart. We can't judge a person's thoughts. We don't even know what's in our own hearts until God turns up the heat and all of a sudden something comes out and you go, where did that come from? God says, from your heart. I know exactly where it came from. That was in you. That was in your heart. That was in your mind. And so God is the righteous judge. He tests the hearts and the minds of everyone. Verse 10. I love this. My blue highlighter. Got this right here. Boom. My defense is of God. He's our defender. He's the one that stands on our behalf, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's pretty scary. Where I have my defenses of God and God is a just judge, where it says God is angry with the wicked every day, I got that in red. God is angry with the wicked every day. Wow. One of the most powerful messages ever preached in the United States of America was called A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached it in the 1800s in Enfield, Connecticut. I've been by that church. I preached right near there. Nothing like he did. But it was a type of a sermon that he preached that God is angry with the wicked all day long. And before he even finished the message, people were crawling to the podium, begging him to stop because conviction fell on the congregation so heavily. That's a heavy message. That's when the Holy Spirit really falls upon a church. The amazing thing about Edwards, you can read it for yourself. Go Google this, the sinner in the hands of an angry God. He had these Coke bottle glasses, nothing to look at. He intentionally spoke in a monotone voice. He did not want to be eloquent because he did not want to compete with the Word of God. He read his whole sermon word by word from his notes. He held them up to his face, and people were crawling to the altar in repentance. I used to tease our little fellowship in Vermont. They had the old-fashioned pews with little cup holders, like four of them, you know, on each side. And I said, sermons used to get so heavy in those days, people used to hold on to those things, man, because judgment was coming, you know. Man, they preached it in those days. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And it's by the grace of God that judgment has not come upon our nation and our world. Because he still is drawing for himself a people. There are people yet in this city. Even as Paul said, Corinth was almost as bad as the United States of America. But yet Paul said that there are yet people in this city that belong to the Lord. And you know what? I don't believe that God is finished with the Coachella Valley yet. And I believe that there are yet people in this city, in this valley, that are not yet saved. And guess what? God has allowed you and I to be here for such a time as this so we can go out to the highways and the hedges and we can bring them into the kingdom of heaven. We have the only hope. We have the only hope, Jesus Christ, period. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. This is known as poetic imagery. It's not that God's got this big sword and he's going to swing. This is poetic imagery used by King David, who was a warrior himself. And he knew what it took to do battle. And so he uses this poetic imagery as a man of God, as a soldier of God, as a warrior of God. And he says he will sharpen his sword and bend his bow and make it ready and prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Look at verse 15. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. Wow. Those out there that refuse to repent are digging a hole for themselves. Those that come against God's people are digging a hole for themselves. They're digging a deep ditch for you and I to try to make us fall into it. But guess what? They're going to fall into that ditch themselves because the word of the Lord says so. And because over and over in Scripture, we see it happen all the time. Remember the book of Esther? Remember Haman? Homeboy Haman? Made gallows? For Mordecai? Who hung on the gallows? Not Ernest and Julio. Haman and his sons hung on... another joke. For Ernest and Julio Gallo, wine guy. Okay. You guys are slow. Mordecai did not hang on the gallows. Homeboy Haman did with his sons. Pretty scary. Remember Pharaoh? Drowned all the Jewish boys in the river? What happened to Pharaoh and his army? Red Sea? Going through it? Him and his whole army drowned. What goes around comes around. The world out there may be trying to dig a ditch for you and I, but you know what? They're going to end up, as it says here, falling into the ditch which they have made for themselves. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's why verse 16 says, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's pretty heavy stuff. Aren't you glad that you're on God's side? I read stuff like this and go, Lord, thank you, Jesus, that I'm saved, man. I was digging a big ditch. I know many of you were too. Some of you guys had bulldozers. Digging a big ditch, backhoes, you know. Thank you, Jesus, that he's saved us from the pit. He really has. Let's close with verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Isn't this a great way to end these two psalms? And we go from the depths of despair. We go from times of distress, and David is just singing out the psalms for deliverance. And he ends with, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And you know what? When we can do that in times of distress, despair, depression, sorrow, you know what happens? All of a sudden we go from gloom to glory. It's amazing how that happens. Get our eyes off of ourselves. Get our eyes on our King. Look at all that he's given us. Aching bones and all. We just begin to worship and praise the Lord. We go from gloom to glory. We go from death to deliverance. We go from persecution to praise. Some wonderful promises for God's people. And I would hope that there was something in these two psalms for every single one of us tonight. We've got a lot to be thankful for. We've got a lot to praise him for and worship him for. Man, I tell you what. No matter what comes our way, no matter what the world throws at us, our King is victorious. Because God is for us. No one can be against us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, which endures forever. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Lord, that your word meets us where we are. I don't have to pry to find out who needs what. We come, we sit at your feet, you speak to us through your word. And Lord, you uphold your promises, every one of them, for your people. And I just want to pray tonight for maybe, Lord, there's some folks here that need prayer. Maybe their hearts are heavy. Maybe they need their heads lifted up tonight. Maybe their bones are aching. Maybe, Lord, their pillow is wet with tears. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray. Pray that you would be the God of all comfort for them tonight, that tonight would be the night that you would be the lifter of their head, that you would just surround them with your love, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, that they would truly know how much you love them, and Lord, that you are going to take them through this valley every step of the way, that they may know that joy is going to come in the morning, and Lord, that you would continue to direct and correct and protect your people, because Lord, that's who you are, and you love us far beyond what we can ever imagine, Lord. We can read all of the wonderful scriptures that show us your unchanging love. Lord, I just don't think we can even fathom the depth and the richness of your love, your grace, your mercy, your glory. But Lord, by faith, we thank you for your word. We take these promises to heart. And may we even be comforters ourselves. May we go outside of these doors and minister to the hurting, to the depressed, to the suicidal, to the lost, to those that are just separated from you and from society even by their sin. May we draw them into the kingdom of heaven. May we love them to life and not beat them to death, Lord. May we so shine for you that they would see your good works and that you would be glorified in heaven, Father. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for our family. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.